So the Beatles sing All You Need Is Love. A guy named Chris McCandless, he tried to prove him wrong. Chris McCandless is the subject of the book Into the Wild. Excuse me. It also got made into a movie. Maybe you saw it, maybe you didn't. In 1990, McCandless graduated from Emory University and began to live this kind of nomadic life. He traveled in the western states, ends up hitchhiking to Alaska. And he's doing all this, living on his own, traveling to try to prove a point. And the point is that he can live without other people. He wrote this to one of his friends: "You're wrong if you think joy emanates only or principally from human relationships." So McCandless decides he's going to practice what he preaches. He wants to go out into the Alaskan wilderness and live on his own. And he does it. He goes out into the wild, you would say. And for two months, he's out there without any human contact. And it's then that in his journal, which was found later, he wrote this. In all capitals, he wrote, "Happiness is only real when shared." Unfortunately, it took Chris McCandless to be isolated, to be separated, to be out all alone in his life in order for him to realize how much he needed people. And this was one of his final entries in his diary. The next month, he died alone in a broken down bus, the bus he died in. And posted on a note, when they found him, posted on one of these windows was this note. It read this. It says, "I am all alone. This is no joke. In the name of God, please remain to save me." Chris McCandless insisted on doing life alone, on finding happiness alone, and it cost him his life. God did not design us to live alone. God designed us to live in deep relationship with other people. And when we try to do life alone, it could cost us our physical life like it did him, or it could cost us our spiritual life. This pandemic has pressed upon us how much we crave and desire and need, how important human relationships to our very survival. But it causes you to ask, even when there's not a pandemic, then why is it that we don't have deeper relationships? Why is it that we don't have people that we can talk to about difficult things going on in our life? Why is it that we're not a part of a small group? Why is it? I mean, it's not lack of opportunity, is it? I know. COVID has presented some obstacles. Busyness always presents obstacles. And those are real. I get it. They're real. I just don't think they're the biggest obstacle, because I don't think the biggest obstacle to living in the kind of community that God intends for us to live in comes from outside of us, but from inside of us. I think it's our sin, our impatience, our pride, our selfishness, our inability to get along with others. And so we live in this tension. We live in this tension where what we crave, what we need, the way God designed us, is to be in these deep, connected relationships. But we can't do it. It's like we don't even know how to do it. Even if we did, we wouldn't have the power to do it. We're not sure what it means even to live in those kind of relationships. So along comes 1 Corinthians 13. It is what you might say a pathway out of the wilderness, a pathway out of the wilderness in self-isolation to be able to know, here's how we have the power, here's what it looks like to live in relationship with people. Because this letter that Paul wrote to a New Testament church, and it located in the city of Corinth in modern-day Greece, they were all from the same community. They all went to church together, and yet there was strife and division. There was conflict. And you know what happens? Anytime you have two or more people, you know what you always have? You always have conflict. Always. Two or more people will always experience relational strife. And so the only reason I say that is because if you're experiencing that now, maybe in a marriage or in a family or at work or in a small group even, we call that normal. There's nothing to freak out about. That's normal. And so I think Paul would say to you and me and to all of us, he would say the same thing that he said at the very end of 1 Corinthians 12 to the people in Corinth. He said, but now let me show you a way of life that is best of all. In other words, here's the path out. I'm going to show you in your fractured relationships and your division, your strife and your conflict, I'm going to show you a way out of that, a way out of the wilderness. And it's the best life of all. And well, okay, I want that. Now we know where this is going, right? Because of the sermon series that we're in, we know that the way out, the better life, is the way of love. 1 Corinthians 4, just a few verses later, in 4 and 5, he says this. So this is the way out. This is the better life. This is the way to have community and relationships you're designed for. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. See, what Paul is saying, that if we could live that way, it would change so much. The Super Bowl this past Sunday was utterly boring, right? Not only did our team, or the people most of us were rooting for, lose, but they did it in about the most boring fashion that you could imagine. 9 whole points, 3 field goals. It was a snoozer, right? So much so that one of the things I enjoyed the most was when they gave the Walter Payton Award to Russell Wilson, the quarterback of the Seattle Seahawks. There he is with his wife receiving the reward. And I think what I liked about it is that in Russell Wilson's little brief acceptance speech, he mentions 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, he starts quoting it. So you know you're dealing with a famous passage when somebody can, without reference, just start quoting parts of the passage, and people will know what he's referring to. But one of the things Russell Wilson said in getting this humanitarian award was, love changes things. He just kept repeating it over and over throughout it. Love changes things. And isn't that true, that love changes a lot? It changes the way we treat people, but also it changes the way people see us as Christians. Now, I want you to see that connection. Love changes the way we interact with people, interact with our world, but because of that, love also changes the way that other people outside see Christians. And that's really important because right now, Christians are seen unfavorably. And if we are going to change that, the only way I know that is the call the Bible gives us to live a self-sacrificial, to live a 1 Corinthians 13, to live the better life Paul talked about. So there's a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She was a professor, an English and gender studies professor at the University of Syracuse. She was a self-described lesbian and in a lesbian relationship, as she tells her story. And she wrote an article, a column, an opinion piece in the local newspaper dealing with same-sex issues and politics. And her whole point, she would say, was to be kind of spicy and to take on this issue. She knew she'd get a lot of mail for it, and she did. So she tells how she's sitting in her office, and she's going through the letters that she received in response to her column, and she was sorting them into different boxes. These people hate me, these people are for me. This person hates me, this person's for me. Until she came to a letter that she didn't know what box to put it in. Here's what she said about it later. She said, it was the kindest letter of opposition that I'd ever received. So she didn't know what to do with it because the person who wrote it opposed her, but he was so kind in his opposition that she didn't know what box to put it in. So she laid the letter on her desk, and a few days later, she reached out to the author. Turned out the guy was a pastor, and she became friends with he and his wife, and eventually became a follower of Jesus. Love changes things. It changes the way we treat people, and it also changes the way that other people see Christians. So that's what we dealt with last week. Kindness, the power of kindness. And I tell you to go to the app and listen to the sermon, but it brings us now to where we are this week, and that is patience. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient. Well, nobody here struggles with impatience, do we? So we just pray and go home, right? Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe all of us know what it's like to deal with impatient people. Maybe all of us know what it's like to be the impatient person. One of my friends said, "You're preaching on patience? I can't imagine what you're going to say." And so I think, like all sermons, this should be to me first. But we get impatient all the time, right? We get impatient with God. We get impatient especially with other people, which is probably what 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about. And we get impatient with our circumstances. Now, I find it easier to be more patient with circumstances than with people. Like, imagine you go into a restaurant and you see that it is packed. There's no empty tables. And you're like, well, that's a bummer, but, you know, I got to sit and wait. Nothing you can do about it. But as soon as you see two tables open up and no one is rushing over there to clean them off and to seat the next person, you're like, what's happening around here? This restaurant is going downhill. Or you walk into Walmart. Maybe this is only me. I'm at Walmart, and I'm in a line of people. Now, I'm in a line 4 deep. Walmart has like 37 checkout lanes. 3 are open, and we're all in line. And I'm like, what's the point of having 37 checkout lanes if you're never going to open them? Or I go to the grocery store, and you know what it's like. You're navigating which line is the shortest and which, okay, this one's a little longer, but it looks quicker. And, oh, that checker, he's always so friendly and talking to people. I don't have time for friendly people. I need efficient people. And then you're in line. You get up there finally, and the person in front of you has got their groceries checked out. And you know, all of a sudden, it's like they got to find their money or their debit card, and they're digging through all their stuff. And I'm like, did it just hit you? You're going to have to pay? I mean, why weren't you doing this earlier? It drives me nuts. So what I learn about impatience is this, is that I get impatient when I'm interrupted or I'm delayed. I'm interrupted or I'm delayed, now I get impatience, because here's the deal. I demand that other people keep my schedule. I demand that other people keep me on my schedule, and I get angry when that doesn't happen. See, I've got a schedule. I must not be interrupted. I have expectations, and you must meet them. So impatient people, we think very highly of ourselves. Here's how John Piper defines patience. I really like it. Patience is the capacity to wait and endure without murmuring and disillusionment. Now, I have a hard time saying this, but it's really good. To wait in the unplanned place and endure the unplanned pace. You ever been somewhere you didn't want to be, the unplanned place? You ever find your life going slower than you want it? It's the unplanned pace. Well, patience is the ability to endure that without murmuring or disillusionment or complaining or getting angry. And the only way to do that is with God's strength. Colossians chapter 1. For this reason, the Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying." So this is a prayer. We continually ask God, and then he asks for lots of things, right? But this is what I'm interested in. So he's praying for this church. He's praying probably even for you and me in some sense, to strengthen you with all power according to his glorious might, so he's praying for strength, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Patience requires God's strength. And not an outer strength, a weightlifting strength, but an inner faith in God's promises strength. Because what this tells us is that impatient people, well, they are weak. Impatient people who don't have God's strength are weak, and they have to have their schedule go just perfectly or they'll blow up. They have to have their circumstances play out just right or their fragile little hearts will crumble. Now, I know impatient people like myself and maybe like you, they have outbursts and they're frustrated and they're angry or whatever, and they sound so and strong and intimidating. But that's all just cover. It's all cover for a weakness, a lack of an inner strength that patience requires. And how do we get that inner strength? Well, Paul just told us, we pray. Paul says, you only get it from God. And so your prayer might sound like this: God, I need your strength so that I might be patient today in all the interruptions of life. God, I pray that you would give me your strength so that my life is not so dependent, my peace is not dependent on everything going my way today. I need your strength so that happens. Because our lives are walking testimonies that we will not and that we cannot be patient apart from God. So God says love is patient. Why? Why is love patience? Well, think about it the other way. Sinful impatience is when I demand that you conform to me. I demand that you don't interrupt me. I demand that you keep me on my schedule. I demand that my expectations for you are met. But love is patient because love isn't pushy. Because love doesn't require you to keep my schedule, but love instead says, I will move at your pace, not mine. Love says, I will adjust to you. Love says, interruptions are okay. Because you're more important to me than my schedule. There's a story in the first book of the Bible about a guy named Joseph. And Joseph shows an unbelievable amount of patience. But more than that, he tells us where he got it from, how he was patient. And so the story of Joseph, you don't know it. His brothers hate him. They sell him into slavery. And Joseph ends up in Egypt. And like a cat, he's like lands on his feet. And he's got this great job overseeing this household of an important Egyptian official. But then the Egyptian official's wife accuses him of something he didn't do. She attacks his integrity. So he ends up getting thrown into prison. So his brothers have wronged him by selling him into slavery. The Egyptian official's family has wronged him by lying about him. He spends these years in prison until he finally thinks he's going to get out. And then another guy wrongs him and forgets about him. And so now he's in prison for 2 more years. I mean, nothing has gone the way that he wanted it to go. Absolutely nothing. He could be angry at God. He could be angry at the world. But Joseph finally gets out of prison, and he rises to a prominent position. He gets to be the kind of what you might think of as the minister of agriculture in charge of the whole food supply in Egypt. And that's a really important job because a famine hits Egypt. And so here Joseph is, the guy with the food, the guy who's distributing the food. Well, his brothers, who don't live in Egypt, they're affected by this famine. So they come down to Egypt going, well, maybe they can get some food down there and keep us alive. And they talk to people. They go, yeah, well, all right, you need help? Here, we'll take you to the minister of agriculture. We'll take you to the guy in charge of the food supply. I bet he'll help you. And they're all excited. Oh, God provides. Until they walk into the office and they see that the minister of agriculture is Joseph, the brother that they wronged, the brother they'd sold into slavery all those years ago. So how does Joseph handle this? People who've wronged him, people who've interrupted his life. Genesis chapter 50. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly, there's that word again, kindly to them. It's almost like patience and kindness go together. But how is Joseph so patient, and how is he so kind? Where did he get the power to do this? All his life had been one interruption after another. He had spent his whole life in an unplanned place, at an unplanned pace. So where does he get the power to be patient and kind? Well, he gets that power from the belief that God was in control of all the things that had gone wrong in his life, that God had intended all the interruptions and all the delays and all the detours and all the inconveniences. He had planned that. And how did he know that? How did he know it? Because when he's in prison, when he's being wronged by his brothers, when he's being wronged by the Egyptian official, none of that felt like that God was in control. It all felt like that his life was being screwed up, that his day was being ruined, that somebody was getting in his way. How did he know it? Well, it was by faith. By faith. The same faith that's open and available to you and me. But then that's the question to you and me, isn't it? Do we see the interruptions in our life? Do we see the delays and the detours? Do we see it all as God's in this? I don't have to be impatient. I don't have to be angry. I can be patient and kind because God's in this. He's orchestrating this, not just the things that are going my way, but the things that aren't. Now, look. Joseph suffered, but, it kind of ended well. There were a lot of hard years, but it ended well. But I just want to acknowledge that I know that sometimes it doesn't end well. Sometimes there is no healing. This is a picture of my grandparents I was really close to, my mom's parents. And I've told you a little bit before, maybe you remember, maybe you don't, but for the last 20 years of his life, my grandmother had to take care of all the needs of my grandfather. He had had a massive stroke and was supposed to die and never come home from a hospital, but then she brought him home. She was kind of old school that way. And she met every need for 20 years. So they look great in that picture, but what you don't know is that she showered him, she got him cleaned up, she put that suit on him, she tied that tie, she buttoned every button, she did everything because he couldn't do anything on his own. He never got the healing. She endured and treated him with great patience and kindness the whole way, even though it never really got better. To be frank, it only got worse. But she was driven by the same thing, the same conviction that Joseph was, and that is that God was in it. That God was in it. That she had confidence that even though she couldn't see it, even though she didn't understand it, that she could trust, she could have faith in God, and that fueled her patience. See, here's the thing. You think, I know you do because I do too. You think that your struggle with impatience is about you and other people or you and circumstances. Like you say, well, if my kids would listen more, I'd be more patient, you know? Or if the traffic wasn't so bad, I'd be more patient. But your struggle with impatience and your fight for patience, that love is patient, it is not about you and others. It is not between you and circumstances. It is between you and God. Your impatience is between you and God. So how do I develop patience? We've already seen the first thing is to pray. We've already seen that Paul says, you must take this to God. You must take it to God. Because only He can give us the strength, the faith to believe His promises, that He's in this. But when our schedules are interrupted, when things aren't going our way, remember this, that love doesn't demand that other people conform to me. That love is open to interruptions. Love is okay with delays. Because remember what Joseph said? I'm not God. Am I in the place of God? No. I'm not God. I'm not in control. I don't get my way. See, it's that faith to believe that God is in this, that God intended this delay, God intended this interruption, God intended this detour, God intended this inconvenience for my good. But then, of course, there's the patience with people, right? It's the patience with other people. Because we have expectations and we expect people to live up to them. How do we handle that? Well, Proverbs 19. A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. A patient person is willing to overlook minor offenses. It's to one's glory, not to look over every offense, but to overlook those minor offenses and minor things in life that just aren't that big of a deal. That's the wisdom that yields patience. Or how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply. Well, how do I do that? Well, love covers over a multitude of sins. See, God is patient with us. He loves us in this kind of way. The best thing for me to fight for patience is to remember how patient God has been with me. And if God has been patient with me, how can I possibly be impatient with someone else? If God has been patient with my rebellion and my sin and my disobedience, how could I possibly not be patient with a person in front of me in line who can't find their debit card? It's just silly. We're going to take communion today because it is a reminder of God's patient love toward us and our love toward others. Would you just briefly pray with me? Just God, we pray that you would fill this moment with your presence and that you would deeply show us your love, your patient, kind love toward us as sinners, your undeserving love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.